Brother Nigel, the man who will rule the world.
You hope not. Good morning, everyone. Nice to be with you. A bit of a frenetic journey here, but never mind, including an argument with my sat-nav, who told me three times to do a U-turn, Anstey Road. I'm thinking, hang on, I'm on Anstey Road. What are you talking about, woman? And it was a woman, too. Someone has changed it. You're not allowed to say those kind of things today. I appreciate that. Anyway, look, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you. How can you be enthusiastic about a dead king? Well, apparently, you can. You may remember, not more than 20-odd miles away from here, there was a reburial of Richard III. There was his contorted spine discovered under a car park. And, well, they turned out, there are thousands in Leicester to see this. I have to say, as a man from Yorkshire, I think he should have been born in, he should have been buried in York Minster, but that by the by. And then into the Leicester Cathedral, and then finally, I get it there, and this nice new tomb for it. Everybody was very enthusiastic. This is a man, I have to tell you, a king. He was the last English king to be killed in battle, and secondly, he died over 500 years ago. How can you be enthusiastic about a dead king who only a matter of a few days previously you had welcomed him in the throngs as the king, the son of David? How come? And because that was the placard that was placed above his head in three languages. You know, there it was, right above his head, and you just see the shape of it there. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he's dead. How can you be enthusiastic about a dead king? Failure is written all over this little scene here. And yet, you know, it has started so well for this young man, because he was still young at the point of his death. I just remind you how well it started. Here is Mary, an angel coming to speak to her, and he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." And the little dots there indicates a little conversation between Mary and the angels there were. I think a little jumping the gun somewhat here. I'm only engaged. I'm not yet married. Not likely, therefore, to have a son or a child of any kind. The answer was, but the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High, if we weren't entirely sure what the Holy Spirit was, will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Here is somebody extremely important, somebody who is truly outstanding here, to be not just simply called the Son of God, that in itself is astonishing, but that he's going to sit on a throne. David is a very well-known Israel king. And that reign is never going to end. And the man's dead. What's that all about? It had started so well. Here was somebody very special. And when you take into account the pictures painted to us by the four gospel records, you do certainly get the impression of someone who is very, very special. In his public ministry, there were miracles and there were wisdom. Let's just have a look at some of the things that were said. The context doesn't matter. Okay, I hope you don't mind if I don't give you the context. Just listen to what people were saying when they saw what this man did. What sort of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Stilling a storm, you'll remember that. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. The crowd marvels, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." And finally, and everyone marvel. As I say, it doesn't matter what they saw. This was the impact this man made on the crowds as he did wonderful things. But it wasn't just what he did, it's what he said that captured people's imagination. He was a great preacher. He was the itinerant preacher from Nazareth. And, well, my word, listen to what people were saying about his preaching. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. A bit of a slap in the face for the scribes, you have to say, but you know, this was the impact he made. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. What kind of a man is it that has a conversation, a debate with you, and then just simply zips the mouths of those who are trying to debate with him? Luke, I think it is, has another view of the same event, actually. They were not able, in the presence of the people, because this is the point, to catch him in what he said. There was mischief about, you see, but nonetheless. But marvelling at his answer, they became silent. What is there about this man that just stops people from pursuing the debate any further? The Jews therefore marvel, saying, how is it that this man has learning, never having studied? And the officers, I love this one, these people were sent by the religious authorities to arrest Jesus. Well, they came back empty-handed, and this was their comment: no one ever spoke like this man. The bottom line, and I have to say that if there's any cynic amongst us here, I've not carefully groomed, as it were, the four gospel records to find the most powerful statement. There are plenty of others. So I'm not afraid for you to go and find something else here. But you do get the impression that this was a man who simply stopped you in your tracks. And now we're therefore surprised when in time they thought, wow, this is certainly the man we need to make him a king. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is after the feeding of the 5,000, one of those miracles. This is the man we want, you know, without any question. They would place all their trust in this man on the basis of what he did and on the basis of what he said. Well, in the end, it didn't quite work out like that, did it? Because, as we've already indicated, the Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Of course he did. We've been there. We've already looked at the passage which presents to us that little discussion between the angel of the Lord and Mary. You will have a son and he will be the Son of God. Every right for Jesus to call himself the Son of God. But the religious leaders of the day just didn't like that at all. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. They were pressing on Pilate for this. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. He read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He gave up, but significantly had the last word on the issue. And we're back where we started, on Calvary, a man impaled on a cross with that statement above his head. And you then have to say, well, my word, where now all the hopes that people had, and they rested their hopes on this man? What was that all about? A 3.5-year wonder, possibly. Huh? What should we make of that as the hopes of all those Jews were just dashed to the ground? Well, of course, you could argue, couldn't you, that, so what? That means that there have been, and you and I will probably have heard them, there have been very gifted speakers and preachers elsewhere. That is certainly true. But how many of them refused to stay dead? You see, Christianity is not about philosophy and a way of life. It's about an event. That's how it started. Every major speech in the Acts of the Apostles, the early preaching efforts of those people, those disciples and those apostles, always had at the centre of it somewhere, had at the centre of it the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. It was a stunning event. Something had happened, they knew it, and they wanted to tell people about it. That's the root of Christianity. It's not a philosophy. It's not about a philosophy. It's not about a way of life. It is, it's about rescue. And, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus does present himself to the disciples. And it's worth remembering, the disciples not for a second expected Jesus to be alive again. Never forget that. Not one of them understood anything that Jesus ever hinted at with regard to him being alive on the third day. It passed them by. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. They needed the 40 days to be assured. It really is me. I really am alive, and I'm never going to die again. Make that your message. Now, look closely. Jesus was with them for 40 days and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. They ask a question, well, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is there a mismatch here? Has something gone awry even over the 40 days? You'll notice, by the way, kingship is brought to our attention once more. They were fully convinced now that this was the king, but they wanted to know, well, now, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Will we be forever rid of the Romans and just be self-governing? And Jesus, however, has been talking to them about the kingdom of God. One and the same thing, you see. One and the same thing. Now, the answer to them from Jesus is, well, look, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. They have not got it wrong. He is a king. They've placed their faith and their trust in this preacher from Nazareth. The only problem was, this is not the time. And you will, the only person who knows the time is the Father in heaven. It is his kingdom. He will choose the day. As they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Now we need to take a full grasp of precisely what those angels are saying to those disciples there. This man is coming again. Nothing has been forgotten by God as regards anything that he plans for the earth that he has created. This is a king. He is coming again, and he'll come back in exactly the same way as you've seen him go. And is it a surprise, therefore, that when you read through the rest of the New Testament, not just the Acts of the Apostles, the New Testament is dripping with references to the second coming of Jesus. They preached it as a reality, desperately waited for it to take place, and well, they have, as they say, fallen on sleep. They're now dead, they're buried. Moulded remains all over the place, but of people who knew that God would not let them down. Jesus is coming again. There was a time when one of those apostles, a man called Paul, who was probably the most vehement opponent to the Lord Jesus Christ as you could imagine, but who had, as you will remember, a Damascus Road experience, and then became one of the most powerful preachers for the Christian message. Well, here he is amongst a very bright bunch of people in Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked, he said to them. He now commands all people everywhere to repent. That's the first time we've heard that concept. So it's one thing, isn't it, to have got hold of the idea that Jesus is coming again and he's coming back as a king. I'm now being asked to also take on board the notion that there's a certain amount of preparation needed on your part, on my part, if this man is coming again. And repentance is the theme here. Because, Paul continues, God has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Oh, we haven't heard that before either. I mean, I think we're all of us familiar with the notion that the Christian message is a message of love, God's love for humanity, demonstrated in the sacrifice of his own son. That's what Calvary was about. That's what Christianity is about. We've said 3 or 4 minutes ago, it's about rescue. Well, there is a day of judgment too, we're now being told here. Not only is this man coming back as a king, not only are we being asked to do something by way of preparation for that coming, but be sure of this, that the God of love, which is spoken of so freely in Scripture, is also a God who will judge the world. And he'll do it through Jesus. This is made clear, isn't it? He'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If there was any doubt as to who the man was, it's the last line and a half that tells you. Someone who defeated death by raising him from the dead. Jesus is coming again. Later passages have this to say: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So again, you spot that little echo from where we started with Mary and the angel. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And this is worth just bearing in mind. This is a picture of the Lamb, Jesus. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. All good gospel stuff, this. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. So here is the ruler, but there's just that threat there, a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is some man, and he's coming soon. Now, two things occur to me here. One, we do need to understand that this man will come as a dictator. Now, our innermost thoughts, we would shy away from dictators because we know what dictators can be like. But I'd like to suggest to you, this is a dictator, a world dictator, that we would have no fear of. There will be no injustice. There will be no unfairness. There will be no oppression. I'm going to show you this in a moment, by this particular world dictator. And I don't believe we have anything to fear from a man like this. Let me show you 3 passages of Scripture. I'm going to look at the passage that we read in Isaiah 11. But I wonder if I could just take you to Isaiah 2. On the screen there, Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Isaiah 2 and verse 2 reads like this: It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, all nations shall flow unto it. So Israel is not just the only nation that's involved here. Many people will go and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. We've heard the name Jacob in that little message between the angel and Mary. He'll teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's all beginning to lock into place, isn't it? This little child that was to come, that Mary heard about, is going to sit on the throne of his father David rule in Jerusalem. He's coming as a king. And everything about this kingship and this kingdom is focused on Zion. And if we weren't entirely sure where Zion was, then we're told at the end of verse 3, it is Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations. He'll rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There are currently, in one form or another, over 100 conflicts on this planet right now. Many of them we may not even be aware of, because they're quite localized. But this is a world which is ill at ease with itself. You must surely know that. Here is someone who will not stand for that. It isn't just that they won't be armed or that they will be disarmed. They won't even learn anything about war again. It will be almost erased out of people's minds. I don't know how that works, but that's what it's saying here. No threat of any kind between nations and between people. And you know, you will know that beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, that is the logo, that's the motto of the United Nations. I wouldn't knock them, at any stage, knock the United Nations. It had a perfectly good reason for setting itself up. And that two world wars in the 20th century, we could just do without that. And sadly, we live in a world where nations are greatly disunited. So that we'd love this to be true. It isn't true now. But there's a man coming who will rule from Jerusalem and who will judge the world, and he will make sure that these pictures painted for us there in verse 4 will come to pass. Now on to our reading in Isaiah 11. Just look at the things here. And again, I hope you'll see there is an echo of what people saw in this man in his public ministry. You know, that was for 3.5 years here. We're talking hundreds of years here will be under this kind of rule. Look, verse 1 of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod, a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. I'm reading the revised version there. This is all about Jesus, without any question whatsoever. You will remember we spotted from what the angel was saying, that he will sit on the throne of his father David, forefather David. Well, David was the son of Jesse, who's mentioned here. So we've got a direct line to someone way down the family tree who will do these things here. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him quick in understanding in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. We live in a country, happily, it doesn't always work, we know, but happily, we live in a country where there is a justice system, where there, in a court of law, there is a judge there, but there's also a jury, and there are all sorts of things are brought to bear in that courtroom there for that judge to make a decision about the defendant over here. Well, this is interesting. I'm looking here at a picture of a judge who will not judge after the sight of his eyes. He will not reprove after the hearing of his ears. He won't need a jury. In fact, there is, I won't trouble you with the detail here, but there is a lovely little picture painted for us in one of the gospel records where it's made very plain that Jesus reads your heart. That's uncomfortable. But he can then and does now. He won't need any help from anyone else. He will know how the case should be resolved. He will not depend upon any other information provided. He will know. And rather more to the point, when he gives his judgment, no one will be able to say, "Well, hang on, that's not right. I shall go to the appeal court over this." There won't be an appeal court, because it won't be needed. We have a picture here of a man who will give absolutely true judgment. We don't know anybody like that on the planet, you know. good though some of these men and women are, there's no one like that. And then look at this. These are the pictures of the world that this man is bringing. This is my point here. And then you're from, well, verse 6 onwards, you know, you've got lambs lying down with wool. I mean, I don't know where the nearest zoo is to, I'm not talking about your local comprehensive either. I'm not sure where the nearest zoo is to Coventry, but if, when you go into a zoo, there are pens, there's fencing, all sorts of things in place, for the simple reason that there are some animals in there that don't get on terribly well with animals there. You know, you just got to keep them separated. You know, we take that for granted. Well, apparently, I've got a picture in front of me here of a world where just about anything and everything will sit down together. And how about this one? Look in verse 8 there. We got the child playing with the cobra. I don't think so. Not today, you wouldn't, but you know, this is your planet, brothers and sisters and friends. This is the place on which we live and which is going to be so transformed that all of these things will be second nature. That the predator and the prey will sit down together. And that which is poisonous and venomous will be the plaything of a child. Oh, what a picture. This isn't myth, this isn't legend, this isn't fanciful thinking. This is a planet that's going to be transformed. This man is going to do it. And people will say, exactly as they said in those 3.5 years of his ministry, wow, we've never seen anything like that before. And of his wisdom, wow, I've never heard that kind of intellect or that kind of response to a problem. This is a man that's worth waiting for. So verse 9 says, I should put that in, verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Here it comes. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the man who's going to rule the world. What are you going to do about it? Because you do need to do something about it, and soon. Because he is the king, and he has said these things are going to take place. He has promised it, and because it is imminent. My last passage I want to take you to is Luke chapter 21. I'll put this up here for you. Luke chapter 21. I just bring you to verse 24. Please understand, this is Jesus talking to his disciples and warning them there's an appalling time about to break forth on the nation and on Jerusalem. And it happened. Something like 40 years later, everything that Jesus describes here took place. And Luke wrote this before it took place. This is a prediction. So verse 25, I'm picking and choosing a little bit here. They'll fall by the edge of the sword. This is, he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about Judea, he's talking about the Jews, the nation. They'll fall by the edge of the sword, they'll be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And so it has been. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I'm not prepared to debate the issue, particularly here, but Jerusalem is no longer in the hands of non-Jews. And one or two nations are just beginning to shift their embassies into Jerusalem in recognition of the fact that the Israelis view Jerusalem as their capital. I know it's a contentious issue, I appreciate that. But the point that Jesus is making here is this. You do need to understand, my friends, he would have said to them, some awful times are coming to Jerusalem. And they were. AD 70 was appalling. It was a disaster of the highest order. And Jews were scattered far and wide. And so it was until 1967, when Jerusalem became, it dropped into the hands of the Jews. But yet Jesus hasn't finished. He said, and this is all in the same breath, please understand this, signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. We may not have reached that yet, But I'll tell you what, in the last 6 months, there have been a number of wake-up calls for the planet, of things which are not right. And if we don't do something about it, we will be giving to the next generation an awful inheritance. Whether it's climate change, whether it's plastics, or whatever it is, you know. The world does not know at the moment how it will answer every single problem that's now presenting itself to the nations, to the world at large. So on the one hand, we have Jesus, as it were, taking a parochial view about something in the future. That's to do with the Jews and Jerusalem. And then he takes a global view, which is the next two or three verses there, 25 to 26. He paints a picture of a world that doesn't know what it has to do next. I mean, that you see the word, I know it varies in depending on what version of the Bible you got in front of you, but we have the word perplexity there, which fundamentally means you're in a cul-de-sac. There's no way out. Now, we may not feel the world feels quite like that yet, but there are some very big questions being asked and not very big answers being given at the moment. But that's not my point. So, parochial and global. Here it comes, verse 27. Then shall they see the Son of Man, this is a favourite term for himself, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. That's when Jesus will come, and that's when those disciples and all others who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have committed themselves as best they can to following his way of life, trying to share his mindset, will lift up their heads because they will see the man that they've been waiting for so long. He's coming. You cannot deny the truth of those verses there about the Jews and Jerusalem and the state of the world. You cannot, unless you're on another planet altogether, you cannot but see there is something here. There's rather more to it than that. We haven't the time to explore that in more detail. But here it is. This is your planet. This is your earth right now. This is your society. And when these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads. The Son of Man is coming. Down to verse 34. So here's the advice to you and me. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day comes on you unawares. As a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. No one will miss out on this awesome event. Watch therefore, verse 36, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, there was a time. There was a time when Jesus stood. He stood before Pilate. He stood before Herod. He stood before the Sanhedrin. But there is a day coming when all the powers of the world will bow down before him. Have you noticed precisely what Jesus says? I read 36 to you again. Watch therefore, remember he's talking to his disciples, watch therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Notice that. It's his friends who will stand before him on the day that he comes. So when this man does come back to rule the world, where will you be? On your feet? Or on your knees.